We've been moving progressively through the Christian adventure as it is revealed in God's Word. We've seen what it means to be a child of God, how we can become children of God by putting our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and availing ourselves of God's provision when He sent His Son to the cross. We've seen a tremendous group of miraculous accomplishments that God performed the moment we trusted Jesus Christ and placed us in living union with Jesus Christ. Tremendous things, and they're ours forever to enjoy. They're permanent and unchanging and unimprovable. God did them the moment we accepted Christ. And then last Sunday, we saw how it is possible to enjoy the Christian life and live above the misery which sin brings. We saw that there were at least four things we could do in faith. We need to understand our position. We need to yield our wills to Jesus Christ. We need to walk in the sphere or in the realm of the Spirit and by dependence on His power. And then we need to flee tempting situations. And God says if we will obey Him in faith, He will motivate us even more, fill us with a greater desire to obey Him and the power to walk with Him. But suppose we fail to use these resources God has made available to us. And we go our own way and we sin. That's what we want to talk about this morning, because all of us are going to be in that category. In fact, we probably are there every day of our lives in some way or other, small or large, we sin. What happens to us when we sin? To understand what happens in our lives, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 and extending through chapter 3, verse 4. In this passage of Scripture, Paul reveals some great doctrinal truths which we need to comprehend if we're going to see what happens to us when we sin and what effect it has on our lives, and then move out to see what God's Word says about what we need to do when we sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4 reveals to us that every living being on the face of this earth falls into one of three categories. There are no others, just these three. Every person in this room this morning is in one of these three categories. Every person on earth this morning, alive on earth, is in one of these three categories. And the first one is revealed in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They're spiritually oriented. The natural man can't receive them. Natural man. The word literally means soulish. And the reason Paul uses that term to describe an unbeliever is because an unbeliever's spirit has not been made alive toward God, and he lives in the realm of his soul and his body. He's a soulish man. Every living being is a three-part being, as I understand the Scripture. Every person has a spirit, soul, and body, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Even an unbeliever has a spirit. It says right here in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" Even an unbelieving man can't fully understand life without the use of his spirit. His spirit functions horizontally. It's the highest part of his being. With his spirit, he understands a good poetry and music and appreciates nature, and he has deeper insights into life. But it's all on a horizontal level. His spirit is dead toward God. That's what it means in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature, Paul says, the children of wrath. We're alienated from God. Yes, the unbeliever has a spirit. James says that the body without the spirit is dead. If you don't have a spirit, you're a corpse. But that spirit is dead toward God, not alive vertically toward the Lord. And since an unbeliever is dead toward God, all he has is an old sin nature that works through his body and his five senses to dominate his being, his mind, his emotions, and his will. He lives in the realm of that sin nature. Now, a sin nature has areas of strength as well as areas of weakness. And that's why many unbelievers are very fine people. They have many commendable traits about them. They may be very kind neighbors. They may be very loving people to those who are disadvantaged. Maybe they seem to have joy. Maybe they have peace. But they can't have all that God makes available, all the love and all the joy and all the peace and all the other good things God makes available, because their spirits are not open to impulses from God. They are dead toward God. And yet, even though they may be very fine people in many ways, down inside, there has to be a seething unrest and a gnawing emptiness which can only be filled by the Spirit of God. But even worse than that, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, they cannot understand spiritual truth. They receive not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to them. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually oriented. The unbeliever doesn't understand spiritual truth. You try to explain to him that God has freely offered salvation to every person who will believe because Jesus Christ died in their place, and his substitutionary death is the satisfaction for our sins, and salvation is free by God's grace, they'll say you're crazy. They don't understand that. They can't fathom that spiritual truth clearly revealed in the Word of God. They say God's not giving anything away free, even though the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, that truth as well as other truths that are of the Spirit of God, they can't fathom them. They don't understand them. They're foolishness to them. Now, this category involves all unbelievers. Paul calls them soulish men. But there's a second category in verse 15. It says, but he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged or understood of no man. Now, the spiritual man's a little different. He has been made alive by the power of the indwelling spirit. Let's see if we can diagram the spiritual man. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up his abode in his life. He's come to indwell his human spirit and make it alive toward God. He's now a new creation in Christ. He's been born again. He's received God's nature because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within him. But he has more than just the indwelling Holy Spirit if he's a spiritual man. What does it mean to be spiritual? We use that term often, and sometimes we use it rather loosely. What does it mean? Well, the word simply refers to one's relationship to that Holy Spirit who lives within us. See, when a person receives Christ as his Savior, when he's rightly related to Jesus Christ, he becomes a Christian. Related to Christ, Christian. But when a Christian becomes rightly related to the indwelling Holy Spirit, he becomes a spiritual Christian. Related to Christ, Christian. Related to the Spirit, spiritual. A right relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what spirituality means. That is the spiritual Christian. And I think it's probably most clearly revealed in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Hold your place in Corinthians because we'll be back there. But Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's continuous action. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now there's a contrast between what wine does to you and what the Spirit is willing to do for you if you're a Christian. Wine will control you. Controls you in very strange ways. It affects and influences every part of your being. You drink enough wine, it's going to affect your intellect and your emotions and your actions and your bodily reflexes and everything about you. You're going to do dumb things that you never thought you would do if you drink enough wine. It will completely dominate your being, control you. Don't be controlled with wine so you do dumb things, Paul says. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit so you do good things. Great things by God's power. Spiritual things. Just as wine will control a man, so God wants us to be in the control of that Holy Spirit who lives within us. Controlled by the Spirit. When the Spirit takes control of our whole being, we grow to be spiritual men. Now the word filled is used in other ways in the New Testament, and I think we learn from every usage of the word what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We see this contrast with wine, which would indicate control, but the word is also used of an odor or a noise or wind filling a room. Now when an odor fills a room, like that alabaster box of precious ointment that was broken over the Lord Jesus, you remember, it says the odor filled the house. It just permeated every nook and cranny and corner and crevice of that house. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. We have all of the Spirit we can get. He's a person, you can't cut him up into pieces. Because he's a spirit and an omnipotent spirit, he can indwell all believers at one time, and yet we have all of him we can get. It's amazing, but true. However, he doesn't have all of us he can get. And that's what it means to be filled. To open our lives to him, as we open one door at a time, let him fill those rooms and closets and all those nooks and crannies in our house, that is our bodies, then we can say we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Totally occupied as odor or sound or wind filling a house. But that word filled is used in another way as well. It's also used of being filled with anger or envy or sorrow or joy. Now what happens if you're filled with anger? Well, that anger consumes your thinking. It dominates your actions. You're engrossed in that anger. You're absorbed in that anger. Your attention's focused on the object of your anger. I don't know how else to say it, but that we're totally absorbed in it. That's the way we ought to be in our walk with the Spirit. Totally absorbed in Him. Just engrossed in Him. Consumed by Him. Dominated by Him. And that's the Spirit-filled life. Now, if you've been with us through this series, you probably are thinking that this is really the same thing we've been talking about. This is nothing more but that happy Christian life we've described last Sunday. The life of victory over sin. The person who's aware of his position in Christ, reckoning himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. His will is yielded to Christ. He's walking in the Spirit. He's conscious of the Spirit's presence in his life. He's depending upon the Spirit's power in his life. He's filling his mind with God's thoughts as he feeds in the Word of God. He's spending time in prayer and sharing himself with God. He's allowing God to build his Spirit, you see, by pouring into him spiritual truth, which strengthens his Spirit so that his Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, becomes the dominant force in his life and exerts a control over his soul and his body. He becomes a spiritual man. Now, many good things are going to happen in a life dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, none of us exemplify all these things, but if we're spiritual Christians, these things are growing in us. And God the Holy Spirit is developing all of them to some degree or other in our lives. Now, I realize that's rather difficult for you to see, and Let me read down the list, and then if you want to stop by the reception desk after the service, we have this very same thing on a chart that you can pick up. So you can have them in your possession, even if you can't see them too well right now. All right, it says, first of all, there's a hunger for the Word. The Holy Spirit is developing a real desire to get into the Word. And then there's an understanding of the Word as well. Not just reading it, but coming to understand its truth. And then a spiritual Christian has an effective prayer life and a freedom to witness. And there's power in his Christian service. And he enjoys a meaningful worship experience. He just doesn't come to church and sit there like a bump on a log with his mind wandering. He really worships the Lord. And he enjoys fellowship with other believers, and he loves to share with other Christians the things of Christ. And he has a submissive spirit to those who are in authority over him. And there's humility and thankfulness. Thankfulness in all things, in fact, according to Ephesians 5:20. And there's a growing faith and a growing victory over sin. And he experiences divine guidance. He finds God's will in the important issues of his life. And God the Holy Spirit is developing in him the ninefold fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, selflessness, and personal discipline. As I said, there are none of us that have all those traits to their fullest degree. But if God's building them in you and you're growing in him, God says you fit the description of the spiritual Christian. He understands spiritual truth. He has an understanding of the Word according to 1 Corinthians 2:15. He judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. The unbeliever can't figure him out. That man who lives in the realm of his soul alone just doesn't dig the Christian because of the spiritual dimension to his life. He thinks it's really weird that a man is dominated by the things of the Spirit of God. He just can't understand how anybody like that can be happy, because he doesn't understand real joy. He is judged or discerned of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Now, if you're a Christian, and you're not in this first category of the Christian, not the natural man, but he's not a Christian, but you're not, you don't measure up here. I'm not doing very well in many of those areas. Then we have to look at the third category, because if you're not in this one, you're only in, there's only one more left. You have to be in that one. And Paul begins to describe it in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Keeps using that word over and over, carnal, four times. Carnal, what's it mean? Well, it means literally fleshly. Controlled by the flesh. Well, let's put another man down here. The carnal man. He's the other kind of Christian. He's controlled or dominated by the flesh. The word flesh in Scripture is often used synonymously with the old sinful nature we've studied. That old man of Romans chapter 6. He's the old sin nature, the Adamic nature with which we were born. And that old sin nature operates primarily through the body, through the five senses. And it seeks to dominate and control our whole being. We still have that old sin nature even after we're saved. John said, if we say we don't have that sin, we're liars. We do. We have that sin nature, and sometimes we submit to it. If we want to, we can. We've got it, we can submit to it. And many Christians do, unfortunately. Paul calls them carnal, fleshly, because the flesh is the dominant force in their being, you see. And Satan keeps pouring in the philosophy of the world to strengthen that old sin nature's control, to strengthen the control of the flesh over our being. And he pours it in through many different ways. He tries to feed us the philosophy of the world through books and magazines and newspapers and music and movies and TV and the teaching of secular teachers or unsaved friends. He just keeps trying to pour his philosophy into our mind to strengthen that old sin nature so it will dominate us and control us. Because when we're carnal Christians, we really have no effectiveness for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, let's read down that list and see what the New Testament says about carnal Christians. These are gleaned from many different passages, and again, this is not a total list. Just as there are other characteristics of the spiritual man, there are other of the carnal man. But look at these. He lacks personal discipline. He eats too much. He buys too many things. He brags. He's jealous of other people. He criticizes others. He's overly sensitive. He argues frequently. He's defensive and self-righteous. He causes divisions. He uses foul language. He distorts the truth. He jests suggestively. He's preoccupied with sex. He gets irritable and angry. He worries. He's easily discouraged. He doesn't give thanks in all things. He has little purpose in life. He embraces false doctrines. He doesn't enjoy worship. He has a fruitless witness. He has a poor prayer life. And he can't concentrate on the Word of God. Now, how are we measuring up here? All believers have some of those problems at some time or other. None of us are free from all of those problems. But we would have to say, if too many of them are true of us, too much of the time, we would have to admit we're on the wrong side of the ledger this morning. We're in Christ, but our walk isn't matching our position. We're carnal Christians, fleshly, dominated by the flesh. Now, while some of the things on this list are consequences of living according to the flesh, and I think specifically of things like not being able to concentrate on the Word, that's just a result of living in the realm of the flesh, a consequence. But most of the things on that list are more than just a consequence of living according to the flesh. They are direct disobedience to clearly revealed commands in God's Word. Like worry. Be anxious for nothing, it says. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Like getting irritable and angry. Put aside all anger, Paul says in Ephesians 4. So if we get angry in a selfish way, then that's sin. See, most of these things are actually disobedience to the clearly revealed will of God. And that is sin. Disobedience to God's word is sin. You see, the thing that makes the difference, basically, between the spiritual man and the carnal man is one thing. Sin. That's what puts us in one category or another. Sin is rebellion against the control of the Holy Spirit over our lives. It's a refusal to yield to Him. It's a repudiation of His right to reign in our lives and rule over us. It dethrones Him as the master of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says it quenches Him. It subdues Him. It's like pouring cold water on Him. That's what the word quench means. It's like putting out a fire. Sin pours cold water on the Spirit's control of our lives. Ephesians 4:30 says sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Grieves Him. Hurts Him. And so, it pushes down the Holy Spirit, it builds up the flesh. It strengthens the old sin nature, gives it the upper hand in our lives, and causes it to become the dominant force so that we are possibly carnal Christians. Now, we may not even be aware of all of our sins. In fact, I'm sure that we're not. I don't know everything God wants to do in my life. There are some things that God hasn't even taught me yet that He wants to do in my life. And I'm sure you're in the same boat. But sometimes, And we're all in this boat too, unfortunately. Sometimes we walk headlong into sin with our eyes wide open. We know it's sin. We've learned it from God's Word. We've studied it. We've heard it preached on. We recognize it's disobedience, and yet we do it with our eyes wide open. What happens to us when we sin? When we knowingly and willfully sin? That's really what I want to talk about today. Even though it's taken me 20 minutes or so to get to it. What happens to us when we sin? Well, first of all, we don't lose our salvation. We ought to know that by now if we've been studying the Word of God through these weeks together. We did nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to lose it. Or I should say, we can do nothing to keep it. God does it all. And what we do will not cause us to lose it. Our position in Christ is eternal. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ until the day of our ultimate redemption. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ, you're the object of God's continual, perpetual care and concern and loving kindness. And nothing can change that. We can never be removed from our position. My sons may disobey me, but they're still my sons. I may be hurt and grieved over their disobedience, but nothing can remove them from my family. They're mine. And when we're God's children forever. So we don't need to worry about that. And I repeat that, as we said it before, because I think a lot of Christians are still worried about that issue. And as long as they're preoccupied with whether or not they're saved, they'll never grow beyond that point. They'll be so consumed with these first principles of salvation, they can't grasp these greater spiritual truths. That's why Paul called them babes, you see. They might have known the Lord 25, 30 years, but if they've been worried all that time about their salvation, they're still babies. Paul says, I can't feed you with solid food. I got to keep nursing you with a bottle. You got to keep sucking on the nipple. You got to have milk because you just haven't grown beyond that one thing. That's the problem with folks who are always afraid of losing their salvation. We're in Christ forever. Nothing can separate us from that position. But something does happen when we sin. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We read, "This then is the message that we receive, or that we have heard of Him, and we declare it unto you." Message is what? That God is light, verse 5, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. Pure, perfect, spotless, unblemished light. Absolute, infinite holiness and righteousness. There's not one speck of blemish or sin in God. He's transparent. He's light. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we need to walk in the light. You remember Ephesians 5, 8? We talked about it when we were discussing our position. You were once darkness, Paul said, but now are you light in the Lord. That's our position. We are light. The rest of the verse says, now walk as children of light. Let your practice match your position. Walk like you are. Walk in the light. Now, if God is light, because there's no sin in Him, if we have sin in our lives, it's obvious we're not walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. Now look at verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not walking as children of light. We're walking as children of darkness when we sin. And our fellowship with God is broken, it says. If we say we're having fellowship with God, but yet there's sin in our lives, we're not telling the truth. We're deceiving people. We're distorting the truth. In plain fact, we lie. That's what John says right here. Light and darkness can't exist in the same place at the same time. So if God is light and we're walking in darkness, we're obviously not enjoying His presence or His communion. He's there, but we're not enjoying it. Maybe we could illustrate it like this. It would be like a thick black cloud moving in between God and us so that we're in the shadow of that cloud and we're not enjoying God's presence. God is still here. We'll represent Him by this triangle because He is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're down here. As you can see, I'm not the world's greatest artist. And between us now has come in this cloud of guilt, separating us from our enjoyment of God's fellowship. God is still there. He's still a forgiving God. He still has forgiven us all of our trespasses, it says in Colossians 2. And He loves us, and nothing can separate us from that love. But we can separate ourselves from the enjoyment of that love and forgiveness, from the benefits of it, by our guilt. That's our own guilt doing it. Now, the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, and that's why we have that guilt. He's responsible for the conviction. But it's the guilt that causes that estrangement between God and us. We can't face Him freely and openly because of our guilt. Now, let me illustrate it from a human family again, because it's really pretty much the same thing. If a child willfully disobeys us, our grief and his guilt are going to cause a rift between us, a strain on our relationship, an estrangement, in other words. Now, if he fails to admit that he's done wrong, he knows that we've been hurt by his sin, by his disobedience, yet he refuses to admit it, what's he going to do? He's going to drift further away from us. He's going to get more belligerent and self-defensive over his actions until the rift gets deeper. He's still our child, but the joy of our fellowship has been hindered by his disobedience. Same thing happens between God and us. God's reaching out in love. He wants to draw us to Himself in love and assure us of His forgiveness, but our own guilt keeps us from that fellowship. And unfortunately, if we remain in that condition very long, some other things begin to happen to us as well. And they're not very happy things. I think they can best be illustrated from the life of David. David was called the man after God's own heart. That's quite a title. He was a man of God, yet David sinned. Will you turn back in your Bible to 2 Samuel 11, please? 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1. We read, "And it came to pass, after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now let me see if I can explain why the Spirit of God saw fit to put that little notation in there for us. David's army had gone to battle to face the enemies of God's people. The other kings were leading their armies into battle. David should have been there with his army. That's where God wanted him to be, providing spiritual encouragement, providing leadership in other ways for his people. David knew that's where God wanted him to be. But David resisted God's will. He said to himself, probably, "Well, I'm the king. Kings don't have to go out and fight. I've got other people who are capable of carrying on the battle. I'm just going to stay here. I don't feel like going out to the war." He resisted God's will. Resistance of God's will is sin. Now David is harboring sin in his life. He knows he's done the wrong thing, but he hasn't been willing to freely admit it. He's justifying it. He's rationalizing. He's saying, "Well, I had a right. I'm the king. I had a right to do that." Now what's happened to David? He doesn't even realize it, probably, but he's getting out of sorts with God. That guilt is now causing that cloud to move in between God and him, causing that estrangement in their relationship. And one of the first things that happens to a believer who sins consciously, willfully, knowingly, who experiences that cloud of guilt is that he falls prey to other temptations. He becomes vulnerable to other sins. We understand why from our previous chart, because we know that that sin only strengthens his old sin nature, makes it stronger so that the next sin is a little harder to overcome. And when he falls prey to that one, it becomes stronger yet until that flesh dominates his whole being and he becomes a carnal man. So David's now getting a little weaker spiritually and a little stronger carnally. Okay? He's disobeyed God. He falls prey to other temptation. Verse 2, he's on his rooftop and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. And instead of turning around and fleeing temptation like he ought to, he stands there and he gazes at it. And he lusts. Okay, first he resisted God's will, now he lusts. And not only does he lust, he decides he's the king, he has a right to take what he wants. He calls for Bathsheba and commits adultery. He resisted God's will, he lusted, he committed adultery. He got caught. Bathsheba got pregnant. And Uriah, her husband, was out fighting where he should be. So it was obvious that he wasn't responsible for the baby. Now David's got a predicament on his hands. What's he going to do? Well, he sends a note to Captain Joab and he says, look, Cap, somebody's got to be up on the front lines. So why not put Uriah up there? I mean, maybe he doesn't tell Joab this, but maybe he'll stop one of those arrows and save somebody else's life, you know. And so Joab follows orders and puts Uriah on the front lines, and sure enough, one of those enemy arrows finds its target. And Uriah is dead, and David becomes not only a lustful man and an adulterer, but a murderer as well, in God's sight. And we read in verse 27, the very last sentence in the verse, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I would imagine you'd have known that even if Samuel hadn't told us, wouldn't you? That's probably an understatement in the book of Samuel. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. God is grieved. God's got a broken heart because this great saint of his has fallen so desperately low. And David remains in this condition, under this cloud of guilt, for nearly a year. We know it's at least till after Bathsheba's child is born. So it's probably close to a year. Think of it. David, the man after God's own heart, under that miserable cloud of guilt for a year. If you want to know what happens to a believer who willingly and knowingly sins, you read the Psalms that David wrote about that year out of fellowship with God. Three of them. You ought to know them, really, and you ought to read them because it may keep you from sin. There's Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Why not turn to Psalm 32? Let's just look at a few verses in these Psalms. Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Verse 3 of Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. Bones old, roaring all day. Roaring means to complain. He's just grouchy and grumpy, out of sorts with everybody. He's complaining. And he even feels bad. He's achy on the inside. And it's more than the flu. You see, his guilt is even causing physical symptoms in his body. Now, this isn't a direct divine discipline, I don't think, alone. It's just that because David knows he's done something wrong but has not openly admitted it to God, he's rationalizing it away. He's telling God he had a right to. He's the king, you know. He's just feeling miserable, even physically sick. Turn over to chapter 38. Verse 1, Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me greatly. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Now David is writing this after he gets back into fellowship with God, but he's reflecting back on what those days were like during that year. No soundness in his flesh No rest in his bones. Physical symptoms, mind you. Verse 4, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. There's that guilt. Over his head, separating him from God, you see. My wounds are repulsive and corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and very broken. I have roared, there's that complaining again, by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hidden from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is gone from me. Christians who live in sin even lose the sparkle in their eyes. Verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. He's so grouchy and miserable and repulsive that even his friends don't want to be around him. You know any Christians like that? Sometimes we come across them, don't we? Friends don't even want to be around them. And that's not all. Down in verse 8, turn over to Psalm 51 now. Excuse me. Verse 8. He says, make me hear joy and gladness. In other words, he lost all his happiness. He's praying to get his happiness back. Down in verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So he's miserable. He's unhappy. He's lost the joy of his salvation. He's not a happy believer. That's why we entitled last Sunday's message on how to have victory over sin, enjoying the Christian life. Because you can't enjoy it when you live in sin. David proves that. He's an unhappy believer. And not only so, but he's lost all the effectiveness of his service for the Lord. Down in verse 13, he says, when I get right with God, when I get back into fellowship with him, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. That's why on the overhead we had, an ineffective witness, powerless witness. You just don't make much impact on an unbeliever's life when you witness to him and your life is dominated by the flesh. There's no effectiveness in service. David's saying that. I want my effectiveness back, and he'll get it when he gets right with God. He can't really have much power because the channel of divine power is blocked by this cloud of guilt, you see. Jesus refers to it as being disconnected from the vine in John 15:6. That doesn't mean losing salvation. It means that we've lost contact with the source of power, who is the Lord Jesus himself. And he says in that condition, you can't do anything profitable for him. So you see, when we get right down to it and look at these passages, sin thoroughly messes up the life of a Christian. Produces total confusion, absolute misery. Isaiah sums it up in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 like this. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I realize you may resent being categorized as wicked. We all do. But Isaiah is talking about people who have merely disobeyed the word of God. There's sin in their lives. And with that sin comes that churning on the inside, that unrest and mental turmoil. There is no peace, saith my God, to those who coddle sin in their lives. Maybe this is why so many Christians are so hard to get along with. They're experiencing all the unhappiness that David had, all the lack of peace that Isaiah describes. They're just like the troubled sea that's churning up dirt and mire. They're just unhappy, miserable people. I've talked to many Christians who tell me their sin's going to make them happy. Oh, I just want to live in this sin for a little while, and then I'll get it right with God. Christian, sin cannot possibly ever make you happy. God's not going to let it make you happy. You may think you're enjoying it, and there are pleasures in sin for a season, the writer to the Hebrews points out. But it won't make you happy. It will bring shame. It will bring remorse. It will bring conflict. It will bring misery. It will bring distress. It will bring mental anguish. It will bring physical symptoms. And ultimately, it will bring death. Now, it might be good to remember some of these things when we're tempted to sin. Like when a man is tempted to cultivate a relationship with another man's wife. And they begin to talk and develop a rapport and find delight and pleasure in each other's company. And pretty soon you know there's two families being broken up. And these people will say, oh yes, but we'll be happy. No. There's no way to be happy. God's not going to let you be happy. Read Psalm 32 and meditate on it, and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, and fill your mind with the consequences of sin, and it may keep you from that sin and cause you to flee from temptation. Sin can't make us happy. Just brings shame and misery. Now, if you have any sense, if we, let me put myself in the same category because I'm there too. If we have an ounce of brains, that's putting it pretty bluntly, but that's the way it is. If we have an ounce of common sense, we're not going to stay in this condition very long. Who wants to remain in that kind of misery and unhappiness? We're going to do something about it. And God has provided a gracious way to return to fellowship with Him. David finally used it. And he explains it in great detail. John talks about it in that first chapter. And so many times as Christians we read it glibly and we use the words, but we don't really understand it. It's too late to explain it right now. You'll have to come back tonight. If you're in that condition right now, dear Christian, do come back tonight, won't you? Because I don't want to keep you there any longer. The afternoon will be all you need. Let's see God's provision. Gracious, loving, wonderful provision to get us back into beautiful fellowship with Him, enjoying the Christian life once more. If you are in that carnal category, it's time to yield your life to the Spirit of God and claim His power to enjoy victory over sin. But maybe you're here this morning without Christ. You're still that natural man. Your spirit has never been made alive toward God. You don't have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that someday you're going to enter God's presence for eternity. Why not make that decision this morning? Why not leave the realm of the natural man and begin to walk in the Spirit? It's the greatest life there is, right here in time and for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we ask You to work in our lives as believers, to bring us to total submission to the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we pray for those who may yet not even be indwelled by Your Spirit, whose spirits have never been made alive toward You. God, save them, we pray. May they acknowledge their sin and open their hearts to Jesus Christ and be born into Your family, O God. While we're in a spirit of prayer, may I give those of you an opportunity to receive Christ who may never have done so. Maybe you've been a churchgoer, maybe a very religious person. We respect that. We're grateful for that. But God says all of our goodness will not earn us eternal life. It's still not enough. God says, I've got to give you eternal life, and I'll give it to you when you admit your need and trust My Son and His sacrifice on the cross. Will you receive it now? As many as received Him, Christ, to them God gives the authority to become children of God. even to them who believe on His name. We invite you to believe on Him. Receive Him as your personal Savior right now.